Morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. And to that end, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll be reading, and I'll be focusing on verses 12 through 20. But as you're turning, let me commend that whole chapter to you. This is one of the largest passages about the resurrection in all of Scripture. It is marvelous and beautiful. And so if you find some time this afternoon to read it, I'm sure that will be good for your soul. And we're listening to the very end of Handel's Messiah on our way here. And when they asked, are you going to have a Messiah illustration in your sermon? And I do not. But the third part of Handel's Messiah is drawn, for the most part, from 1 Corinthians 15. So as you read, you may also listen to it, and I'm sure that'll be good for your soul as well. We'll be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Before we read, let me pray. O Lord our God, we come before you now with great rejoicing, knowing that Christ our Lord is risen from the dead, the firstborn, the first fruits from the dead, and that because of him we too have hope for eternal life, a life that does not end in the grave, a life that entails one day being raised from the dead. What a marvelous truth to proclaim this day. And as we do so, as we read this passage, we want to ask the help of your Holy Spirit that we might rightly interpret and rightly apply this passage, and that it would shape not only our minds, but also our hearts today. Draw us close to our Lord Jesus. Help us to behold him as he's dying on the cross for our sins, but also as he's walking alongside the disciples on the road to Emmaus, risen from the dead, ever living now to make intercession for us. Help us to rejoice in him. Help us to find our hope in him. And help any in our midst who do not belong to him to be drawn to him today. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, let's read the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word in our midst this morning. One of the kind of most simple, most common games you learn as a child is Jenga. You have these blocks and you build a tower and you take turns removing one block at a time, and you're hoping to remove the block in such a way that the tower does not come tumbling down. And I want to use that tower of blocks as an illustration now for Christian doctrine. And I know it falls short because, unlike the blocks in Jenga, Christian doctrines are all interwoven. You can't just take one away without all of it being affected. But I want you to imagine that all the teaching of the Bible is represented by this tower of blocks. And now I want you to imagine that there's one block named resurrection. There's one block that has resurrection written all over it. And I want you to ask yourself, how important is that resurrection block? Or, perhaps a more pertinent question, what happens when we try to take it away? Well, in a sense, that's what Paul does in the passage before us. He hypothetically removes the resurrection block, and then he sees the whole tower of Christianity, the whole tower of the gospel, collapse. Paul shows us the futility of life if there is no resurrection from the dead. But in the end, he gives us a reversal of that futility because Jesus, in fact, has risen from the dead. And my sermon, my purpose rather for this sermon is twofold. I want you, and this is what Paul is doing in verses 12 to 19, I want you to see the futility of life, the futility of even being here this morning if there is no resurrection. But I also want to show that because the resurrection is true, your life can have meaning and hope, and you can abound in service to the Lord. And indeed, even the little things in life are beautiful and marvelous and have meaning because there is such a thing as resurrection. And really, in the end, what I want you to leave with is the sense of the beauty of the resurrection and the fact that this is something that everyone should want to be true. And that's really the point I want to make today, that because of the resurrection, the gospel is valid and the Christian life has meaning. Let me say that again. Because of the resurrection, the gospel is valid and the Christian life has meaning. So that there is hope, and this should really drive you to rejoice today, to sing these songs with gusto, and to worship the Lord with all that you have and all that you are. But before we get there, we need to get to the bottom of why some in the Corinthian church doubted the resurrection. And that brings me to my first point, and that's that the resurrection is utterly strange. As an idea, the resurrection is utterly strange. Let me give you a quote from one of my favorite novelists, Marilynne Robinson. She wrote this series of books. Most famous one is Gilead, won the Pulitzer Prize. And she has one book called Lila, and it's about this woman named Lila. And Lila grows up with this very difficult life. And she does not grow up in the church, kind of grows up on the road in kind of early 20th century times, are very difficult. And she comes into this town in Iowa, and she eventually finds herself in this church. And as she goes to church, it's very, very difficult for her because everything is very, very strange. Let me give you the quote where this idea of the strangeness of church is kind of unpacked. It says, there were 10 or 20 good reasons why she would not go to church. The place full of strangers. She had only the one dress to wear. They all knew the songs. They knew what they were supposed to do and say and what it meant. They all knew each other. The preacher said things that bothered her. She couldn't make sense of them. Resurrection. That's how that paragraph ends. And I didn't grow up in a church. I can relate to how strange it is that you go to church and you don't know when to stand, when to sit, what to do, what to say, how even to respond to questions that are being posed to you as you're coming into the building. It's very, very strange. But she singles out this idea of resurrection. Lila wandered into this church and she heard all sorts of strange things, and one of them is the fact that there is such a thing as resurrection. It's very strange. And we see that in our culture. If you were to ask, what happens after you die, you're going to get a whole host of answers. And for some, the answer is simply found in a materialistic universe or materialistic framework that we have. When you die, there's an end to certain biological processes in your body. So the heart that's been beating for many years, perhaps many decades, is now no longer beating. There's a last heartbeat, and that's it. And you know, if you were to be able to measure brain waves, they're going on all the time, all throughout your life, and then all of a sudden, they come to an end. And that's biologically what we refer to when we talk about dying. Well, for someone who is, say, an atheist or who is agnostic, who believes in just a materialistic worldview, it's not only those biological processes that come to an end, but it's also your conscious self that comes to an end. All your memories, all the experiences you've ever had are coming to an end that very moment. Your love that you have for other people, it ceases at that moment. And you simply no longer exist. And for the atheist, that's true for any individual. It's also true for the universe as a whole. Ultimately, and at the end of history, there comes a point at which the universe collapses in on itself, which might not be the scientifically correct way of framing it, but that's what it is. And that's it. That's the end. And if you hold to that worldview, I hope you can see that it's very hard to think about life having any kind of meaning. But of course, there are others who have this general sense of the afterlife. You can go back to read someone like Plato, who says, well, we do have a soul, and the soul continues to exist after we die. In Plato's mind, that's actually a good thing, because the body itself is evil, and therefore it's good to shed ourselves, so to speak, of the burden of bodily existence. And then alongside those views, there's a whole host of views that we have about the afterlife. You know, people have this general conception that one day we're going to heaven after we die, and we're reunited with our loved ones, and there's this sense of heavenly bliss, living up in the clouds. And sometimes this form of disembodied existence has been seen as the Christian teaching. And of course, we can't go into it today. There is a view that the moment you die, that's a view the Bible teaches, you are with Christ, but that's not the end. There's something greater yet to come, and that entails this idea of resurrection. Of course, there are other views. There's reincarnation, the view that the moment you die, your soul is reborn with a different body. There's great diversity when it comes to the afterlife, and for the person who asks, what will happen to me after I die, there are more and more options to consider. There's, as it were, a great buffet of options set before us. But in that buffet, there is one dish that really sets itself apart. Because everybody says that when you die, your body is gone. The atheist agrees with that. The agnostic agrees with that. And most religious people agree with that. But Christianity, biblical Christianity, says that our final hope is for our body to be resurrected, for our bodies to be raised from the dead. And there is some change, but there's also great continuity. The same body you have now will be raised from the dead at the end of the age. And for most people, like Lila, that's a very strange idea. Even though many would consider themselves religious or spiritual, resurrection is strange and foreign and unbelievable, which means that the very fundamental Christian teaching that Jesus rose from the dead, the thing that we've been reading about all morning and singing about all morning, is absurd in the eyes of many. And that is precisely the problem in Corinth. And so this whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, is really about this one problem arising in Corinth that some were doubting the resurrection. Look at verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If you look at the beginning of chapter 15, you see that the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely central to the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus was preached. It was promised on the pages of the Old Testament. And hundreds saw the risen Jesus. And at the time Paul is writing this, he says that most of them are still alive. They can personally attest to the reality that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. And that's verses 1 through 11 in a nutshell. But there were some in Corinth who struggled to understand this teaching. They doubted. And the reason they doubt it is the same reason why many doubt the resurrection today. It's because it's a strange idea. I mentioned Plato a moment ago. He of course, didn't represent all of Greco-Roman thinking, but he was very popular and very influential with his view that you are made up of a body and a soul, and that at death the soul continues to exist. And there are certainly all sorts of other views along those same lines, that there is such a thing as life after death. We see this with Seneca. He writes that death either annihilates us or it strips us bare. So there were some in antiquity who said that death is the end, in the same way that an atheist might say today, that the moment you die, you simply cease to exist. But there were others who say, no, there is a release of the body. Your soul is free. Your soul can now live in bliss. And there are other similar views like that that might be more negative. Some people believed that death was the end, roughly equivalent to the way which atheists today would look at it. But many people, most people, thought that there was life after death. And you can again make a distinction. A small group of those who believed in life after death thought it was good, like, for example, Plato. But again, a greater group would see the afterlife as worse than our current lives. Some kind of life remains after you die, but it's a shadowy sort of existence that pales in comparison to the life that you are now living. And those are your basic options. Either death is the end, or life continues apart from the body. But the idea of resurrection is simply absurd. Iliad is one of the most influential books to understand the ancient worldview in places like Greece and Rome. And there's an important scene in the book where one of the Greek heroes kills one of the Trojan heroes. Achilles kills Hector. And then he kind of goes on to mutilate his body. And there's reasons for it. And it's not that important as to why that is. But Hector's father, Priam, king of Troy, he goes to Achilles and he asks for the body back. And this moves Achilles and it brings him to tears. And then in the unfolding of their conversation, Achilles says this to Priam. He says, "Bear up then, do not nurse unending grief in your heart. You will gain nothing by mourning your son. You will not bring him back to life." And that last line is more literally translated, "You will not resurrect him." That was seen as absurd and out of the question. One scholar today who has studied the afterlife in the ancient world in great detail sums it up well. He says lots of things could happen to the dead in the belief of pagan antiquity, but resurrection was not among the available options. And that explains why you can read, for example, Acts chapter 17, and Paul is going to Athens, and he's preaching Jesus, and the Athenians are confused, because at one point they think that he's preaching foreign deities, one named Jesus, and the other one named Anastasis, resurrection. They can't quite make sense of it, so perhaps resurrection is a deity. And then he's later explaining the gospel and the Areopagus, and at the end, Luke tells us that some people mocked because of this idea of resurrection. And I think all of this explains what we read here in verse 12. "There were some in the church who said that there is no resurrection from the dead. And I'm convinced that the reason they hold to that view is because they were steeped in a religious and also a philosophical environment that completely rejected the idea of resurrection. And so just as it is today, resurrection was an utterly strange and foreign and impossible idea." Now, with both the ancient and modern mindset of the afterlife in mind, we can ask, well, what are the consequences for Christianity if there is no resurrection from the dead? And we can answer that very simply and very briefly. They are fatal. Paul goes on to argue, and this is my second point, that apart from the resurrection, life is despair. Apart from the resurrection, life would simply be despair. Paul now sets out an argument that logically follows for those who deny the resurrection. That's, of course, not what Paul believes, but he's basically saying this: for the sake of argument, let's assume you are right. Let's assume there is no resurrection from the dead. What follows? What are the consequences? And that's what the next few verses are about. Paul begins this argument in verse 13, and the first step in the argument is that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And for those of you who have studied logic, you see that this is a logically sound argument. We could put it in the form of a syllogism. Premise one, the major premise, no one who dies is raised from the dead. And then the minor premise, Jesus died. Paul affirmed as much earlier in the chapter. And so if those premises are true, it follows that Jesus is not and will not be raised from the dead. Now, chances are that you're not much interested in logic. All I wanted you to see is that Paul here becomes deeply logical and argumentative. And the reason he does that is to show how absurd the consequences are if there is no resurrection from the dead. And so based on the argument in verse 13, he goes on to say in verse 14 that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And that is what the next few verses are like. He again and again argues that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. He makes that point in verse 13 and in verse 15 and in verse 16. And from that, he then branches out to say that if Christ has not been raised, here is what that means for you. And he sort of addresses three different groups: preachers, and then all Christians, and then Christians who have died. So the first group he's addressing is preachers. I've just read verse 14 to you. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Now, some of you in this room have dedicated your lives to the task of preaching. And of course, preaching here doesn't mean simply what I'm doing here right now. Could refer to evangelistic encounters that you have with people at the store. Could refer to all sorts of things where Jesus is proclaimed as the one who died for sins, the one who was risen from the dead, as the one who is Lord over all. But you dedicate your life to preaching. And Paul's argument is that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, you're wasting your life. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, the first thing that I should do today is to go home, write a resignation letter, and find something worthwhile to do. Better job. Yeah, that's true for Eric. It's true for Nicholas. It's true for Nate. It's true for all of you in your evangelistic encounters. Single out Jack. How many years were you full-time ministry? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, you've wasted your life. Wasted it. And some of you, I know, are aspiring, you're considering working in the ministry, which is a wonderful thing, and we're investing our time toward that very end. Well, we should stop doing that, because if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are leading you astray to a path that is not worthwhile, that is worthless. That's the first group that Paul addresses. Even more problematic is that if we preach the gospel, if Christ has not been raised, we are false witnesses of God. We are misrepresenting God. If you in whatever situation say that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, you're a liar. You are not telling the truth if there is no resurrection from the dead. Now what about that second group, Christians in general? Most of you here. What about you? If you are a Christian, one of the basic ways to describe you is as someone who trusts in Jesus, a man or woman or boy or girl of faith. Well, again, going back to verse 14, Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is vain. It's useless. It is empty. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Another way to put it, it is worthless. And then he says, you are still in your sins. Now, we talked about this problem of sin on Friday night. It is what stands between us and a perfectly holy God. And of course, it is universally true of the human race. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the gospel that Paul rejoices in, the gospel that Paul gives us in shorthand at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, entails the good news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. But Paul says, if he has not been raised, if there is no resurrection, then there is no forgiveness. What he did on the cross has no bearing on your life. It has no bearing on your standing with God. And therefore, the beauty of the gospel simply falls apart. Christian, where is your hope? Is it not in the fact that Jesus died for your sins? That the Father poured out the wrath that you deserve on His Son so that you might have peace with God? So much hangs in the balance. But if Jesus died and stayed dead, He is not a Savior. And that explains, like Mike mentioned a few minutes ago, that sense of despair that the disciples felt and expressed on the road to Emmaus. If He died and stayed dead, wouldn't it be accurate to call Jesus a liar? Paul says in Romans that Jesus was raised for our justification. If He has not been raised, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. And so saying that Christ has not been raised affects the very fabric of every Christian life. Finally, it affects those who have fallen asleep. That's what Paul says in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Just last Sunday, we talked about the beauty of Christian funerals. That, to use Paul's language, Christian funerals, of course, exhibit grief. We don't want to minimize that. We don't want to take that away. There's grief. But there's grieving with hope. And that's different because the Gentiles do not grieve with hope. And that's a beautiful reality, that your family members in Christ who've died, your friends in Christ who have died, that they're with Christ now and that they will be raised from the dead. And Paul says, well, if there is no resurrection, you should not have that hope. Your grieving with hope is absurd. You should grieve like the Gentiles do and live a life of despair. And that's why, to sum it all up, Paul says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so we can say that if Christ has not been raised, your life is futile, your life is full of despair, but that is not where the story ends. I want to tell you a story about a famous preacher in London in the middle of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, actually a Welsh preacher, but spent most of his years serving in full-time ministry in London, and that included the years during World War II. And he would have a Sunday morning service and a Sunday evening service, and during World War II, there would be, you know, planes coming in dropping bombs, including on Sundays. And so he was preaching kind of a two-part sermon one particular Sunday where he sets out the problem in the morning and then the solution in the evening. You know, the problem of sin, the solution of the gospel. But between those two services, the Germans were dropping bombs in London and some people have died. And later in life, he recounted the story and he said he felt a sense of despair that he would preached a sermon which was setting up the gospel, but he wasn't actually preaching the gospel. and he lamented the fact that there possibly among the dead in London that day were some who went to that service in the morning and never heard the solution, never heard the gospel. And so it changed how he went about his preaching, always setting the gospel before the people. The reason I'm telling you this story is because technically, if you're just looking paragraph by paragraph, and it's a good thing to preach, say, one paragraph at a time. Technically, that paragraph ends in verse 19. And so maybe it would have been good simply to stop there, and give you that sense of despair, to show you what life would be like if there is no resurrection, and then to send you home. But I want to leave you with this note of hope, this note of worship, this note of rejoicing. And that's why we dipped into this next paragraph, and I read verse 20, and I want to spend a few minutes now thinking about verse 20. So here then is my third and final point this morning. Christ's resurrection changes everything. Christ's resurrection changes everything. One commentator on this passage helpfully uses the illustration of dominoes. And I want to use that as well, though I'll change it slightly. So we're moving from Jenga to dominoes. And it's a sort of, it's not the game of dominoes where you try to, you know, connect them each, but it's the dominoes. You put in a row and then you tip them over and you see the whole thing come tumbling down. Imagine that you have a number of little dominoes set up, and one of them we can call preaching the gospel has purpose. And another one we could call your life has meaning. And another one we could call there is hope beyond the grave. Dead Christians will one day rise again. And there's a few more that we could add by looking at verses 12 to 19. Quite a few little dominoes. And then there's one big one. And it's called Christ rose from the dead. And this last domino, he towers over all the others. And the argument of verses 12 to 19 basically says that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And so the big domino falls, and so do all the little ones. And that's the argument of verses 12 to 19. But now read on. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let me read that again. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And with this one verse, Paul picks up that big domino, Christ rose from the dead, and in picking it up, it automatically raises up all the little ones that have fallen in the argument earlier in this passage. And you see what a giant difference this big domino makes in our lives, because all these little things stand secure. I'm thinking of you preachers and evangelists. In your efforts of sharing the gospel, you're not acting in vain. You are not wasting your life in preaching the gospel. You're not wasting your life in inspiring to preach the gospel. You don't look back on 40 plus years of serving the Lord and say this was in vain. No, it had meaning. It had purpose. It was serving the Lord. And so we go on proclaiming Christ. We go on speaking about Jesus who died and rose again. What about, speaking now more generally, what about your faith as a Christian? What about your sins? As Paul unfolds his argument based on the premise that Christ has not been raised if there is no resurrection, he says your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised, and therefore your life has meaning. Your faith has meaning. Trusting God and believing in Jesus are massive themes throughout the Bible, and because Jesus rose from the dead, you can be confident that he is indeed your Savior, and that he, as Paul puts it in verse 3, died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures. The wonderful message of the cross of Jesus is that he went willingly to save his people. He came to give his life as a ransom for many, and so he died for our sins. As he received the punishment that we deserve for the sins that we have committed. And we find forgiveness right there. By Jesus dying on the cross, your sins have been as far removed as the east is from the west. But Jesus did not stay that. He rose again. He rose victoriously. And he now lives to make intercession for us. And this gives us confidence. And let me just say, if you're not a Christian, you might be curious about Christianity. And something that really sets it apart is its historical character. The gospel message, unlike other religions, unlike other philosophies, is grounded in time and space. Jesus died, that was a historical event. He was buried, that was a historical reality. And Jesus rose again, that too was a historical event. And that means that Jesus is different from everybody else who ever lived. I mean, first of all, Jesus is the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human nature. But then he died and he came back to life, and he is alive, never to die again, which makes him the expert on life after death. If you were to listen to anyone about what happens next, would you not listen to him who's been there and who came back? So if he says, like he does in John 11, that he is the resurrection and the life, and that whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live, you can trust him. And when he says, like he does in John 6, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life, and that he will raise him up on the last day, you can trust him because he's been raised from the dead. So trust in him. Put your faith in Jesus, and your faith will not be empty, it will not be vain, but it will carry with it forgiveness of sins and a sure and certain hope for the future, along with a meaningful life. And then what about those Christians who have died? Well, because of the resurrection of Jesus, there is a certain hope that these dear brothers and sisters have not perished, but are with our Lord now. And they will rise again in the future. God assures us in 1 Thessalonians that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And what is Paul's charge after he says this? He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. As we experience the death of people in our families, Christian friends, and we will experience more death within our church family, we can encourage one another with that hope of resurrection, that hope of eternal life, that reality that a Christian who dies does not perish. And so we can grieve with hope. And so with this wonderful statement in verse 20, Paul reverses all the hypothetical despair that he set up from verses 12 to 19. Now, Christ has been raised from the dead, and with it comes hope for all of us. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. But at the end of the age, all shall rise, and those of you who are in Christ shall rise in glory and be in God's presence forever. So, yes, resurrection is a strange idea. That was true back then, and it's true today. And yes, apart from the resurrection, life is despair, but praise the Lord, Christ rose from the dead, and therefore we can have hope and a meaningful life. Because of the resurrection, the gospel is valid, and the Christian life has meaning. Throughout his argument in this passage. Paul shows how absurd life would be if Christ is not raised. But he also shows how absurd it is for anyone in the church in Corinth to doubt the resurrection. And by showing us how much hangs in the balance, he gives us so much more appreciation for the resurrection of Jesus. And there's a French philosopher who's, I think he's an agnostic. He's either an agnostic or an atheist, who's written about the different ideas that we have in Western philosophy. And he's writing about, you know, what he believes and what he finds compelling and what he finds interesting and so forth. And there's a point in his book. A guy's name is Luke Ferry. I'm not sure how to pronounce his last name, actually. Luke Ferry, F-E-R-R-Y. And in the book he says that the idea of resurrection, though he does not believe in it, is the most compelling and the most beautiful that you find across the philosophical systems. And there was an earlier French philosopher who lived a number of centuries ago, Blaise Pascal. Has anyone heard the name Blaise Pascal before? He's most famous as a mathematician and philosopher and physicist. But he had a very profound conversion experience. And there's a little book of notes that he had written that's published under the name of Pensées. And there's one point in the little book that I come across about once every 2 or 3 months now. And we actually heard this mentioned. Monet and I were watching a video on Monday. We heard it mentioned, and I told her I was already planning to use it. But in that little section, he says, men despise religion. They hate it and are afraid it may be true. The cure for this is first to show that religion is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. Next, make it attractive, make good men wish it were true, and then show that it is. And the way a lot of us approach, say, evangelism and apologetics is we're getting right to the, let me show you why it is true, or let me show you how it is true. And Pascal says that's not a good starting point. First, make it respectable. You do that by living not like the world. And of course, we're all struggling with sin, but you show it by not being hypocrites. You show your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends that Christianity is respectable. But then I want you to consider that second step. Make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true. And really what I want you to leave with here today is that this idea of resurrection is utterly, utterly beautiful. And we did not spend any time today to talk about why the empty tomb is compelling, why the resurrection makes sense. There are great resources out there. There are books, there are videos. If you are interested in that, come and speak to me and I'll send you a video or I'll send you a book. I'll gladly do that. But in light of this passage, I want you to capture, in Pascal's words, how attractive the gospel is, so that everyone should wish it were true. Like Luke Ferry says, it is most beautiful of all the philosophical systems because of the resurrection. Make them wish it were true. And Christians, do you see how magnificent all of this is? We think about and sing about the resurrection every week. We proclaim it every week. If you read the book of Acts, you see that gospel proclamations always included the resurrection. We should probably do a better job of doing that as well. We can take it for granted. And we can sometimes just kind of shrug at this idea of resurrection, which should be the most profound thing that we have ever heard of. And then for you non-believers, do you not see the beauty of all of this? Here is someone who died and rose again. Death, which has such a universal grip on humanity, has no grip on him. And he says that if you trust in him, death shall have no grip on you. To think back to what we read and what we read in John 8 last week, you will not taste death in the way everyone else does. And so I hope you'll find this beautiful and compelling. And if you're not interested in Christianity so far in your life, I hope that you'll consider it, because it is so beautiful that you want it to be true. And if you do not want it to be true, you have not understood what we've been saying this morning. But for you Christians, I hope you see how magnificent it is. Even more than that, I pray that this teaching would bring you and me to worship the Lord. May Christ be magnified, and may you know the blessing of resting in Jesus' resurrection, and may you abound in hope because of it. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again. And we thank you that because of this reality, our life is full of meaning. Our preaching has meaning. Our sins are forgiven. We can grieve with hope. Help us to have a greater sense of wonder at the resurrection, to see the beauty of it, and to wait with certain hope and with great joy at this future resurrection, that just as Christ has been raised, so shall we. That we can all say, Jesus lives and so shall I. And I do pray, Father, that for any in our midst, whether old or young, who does not believe in this, that you'd use this teaching to draw them to yourself, that they would see that the resurrection is utterly beautiful, but also that it is true. Help them to trust in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.